It's great to have Bob Ackroyd. Well, he is actually, let's say, he's a professor of systematic theology at Edinburgh Theological Seminary. But we know him as Bob, and we love him as Bob. And it's a great joy to have you with us, Bob. Thank you for taking time, and we're looking forward to hearing from you.
Well, Roger, thank you very much. It's a great privilege to be here. Several years ago now, one of my responsibilities was finding a speaker for our annual evangelistic lecture at ETS. And somebody said, you should get Roger Carswell. Well, I had heard Roger Carswell speak, but I had never met Roger. And through the magic of the internet, I found an email address. I contacted Roger. Before we knew it, Roger was speaking to our students, encouraging them in the work of evangelistic ministry, one-to-one evangelism, personal evangelism. And it was a blessing to staff and to students alike. So Roger said that I'm a teacher. I teach systematic theology. And the number of my students that have quoted to me that old proverb that those who can do and those who can't teach, I think they find that quite amusing. They forget, of course, that I'm in charge of their grades. So I think he who laughs last laughs best. I wanted to speak about C.H. Spurgeon. Well, I was asked to speak about C.H. Spurgeon. I couldn't think of a better subject to speak about if I was asked to choose one. The folks gathered tonight, there's going to be folks who know very little about Spurgeon. There's going to be a lot of folks that will know more about Spurgeon than I do. So I do hope that I'm able maybe to encourage us to know a little bit more about Spurgeon, but through Spurgeon, the work of evangelistic ministry. Just some of the details. Spurgeon was born in 1834. He was born in Essex. He died in 1892. He died in Menton, France. So he was 57 years old. You'll find that many servants of God who are used by God do not reach ripe old age. George Whitefield died young. D.L. Moody was a bit older. He was in his early 60s. Many of the missionaries died young, either because of the death of a martyr or because of exhaustion, because of illness, because of overstress. So 57 years, Spurgeon was converted at the age of 15. And by the age of 17, he was pastor in a small village church in Waterbeach in Cambridgeshire. While pastor there, word got to London about the boy preacher, and a letter was sent from the New Park Street Chapel. Now, the New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, which is just south of the river, was the most significant Baptist chapel in London at the time. The letter comes to Cambridge, to Waterbeach, addressed to Mr. Spurgeon. Spurgeon returned the letter with a note saying, "You obviously have the wrong Spurgeon," because the letter invited the boy preacher to London to preach. Well, he preached, and he soon became the pastor of the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark. We don't remember the New Park Street Chapel nearly as much as we do the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But again, just to give you the dates, he was in Cambridgeshire from 1851 to 1853, a couple years. He was in London and New Park from 1854 to 1860. And then he was in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, same congregation, but different location, from 1861 till his death in 1892. He was married to Susanna. He was father of two twin boys, Thomas and Charles. And before I get into the story about Spurgeon, I want to give you just three cautions, three caveats. First caveat is, do not try to copy Spurgeon. I think we've seen this in different generations. There was a generation of preachers that copied Lloyd-Jones. There was a generation of preachers who tried to copy John Piper. If you try to copy any servant of God, you're going to fail in so doing. But even more importantly, you're going to lose sight of who God made you to be. Oscar Wilde isn't often quoted, I would imagine, at these meetings, but Oscar Wilde said this: be yourself. Everyone else is taken. So there was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but you're not him. I'm not him. we can learn from him, but we would be ill-advised to copy him. You know, for example, people will quote Spurgeon and say Spurgeon was uneducated, he was untrained, so therefore you don't need theological seminaries. Now, I have a vested interest in theological seminaries, but I would suggest that such a statement would be true if the person making the statement had the intellectual capacity of C.H. Spurgeon. Very few people have that capacity. Spurgeon had a library of 6,000 volumes, books that he read, books that he understood, books that he remembered. He had an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. In fact, he had a theological library in his mind. He had such an ability of ordering thought, anecdotes, illustrations, quotations, biblical, historical, cultural, present day. You know, it was all in his mind. Spurgeon also tended to use Saturday to preach. He was a text preacher. He didn't preach expository sermons in the sense that he didn't work through a book. But if you look at his collected sermons, you'll see that he's preached the whole Bible. He preached through every book. He preached through every theme. He would prepare his sermons on Saturday and preach them on Sunday. Now, you might say, well, if Spurgeon can prepare on Saturday and preach on Sunday, if Spurgeon can wait till Saturday to get an inspiration for a text, I can do that as well. Well, if you are a pastor, I think your congregation would grow tired of such sermons. Again, because let me put it this way. Most of us, I'll just say myself, I'm an ordinary person with ordinary capacity. Most of us are ordinary people. Every once in a while, God brings into this world extraordinary people. C.H. Spurgeon was an extraordinary preacher. He was an extraordinary communicator. He had an extraordinary capacity for work. Now, we can learn from him. We cannot emulate him in the sense that we cannot copy him. D.L. Moody, one of his friends, and I'll mention Moody later. Moody once said, I'm convinced that God can use ordinary people. After all, there are very few extraordinary people. So I don't want you to copy Spurgeon. I also don't want you to worship Spurgeon, because C.H. Spurgeon was frail, fragile, and flawed. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the Bible says that every human being, past, present, and future, with one notable exception, is fragile, failed, and flawed. That exception, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Spurgeon had weaknesses. Spurgeon had limitations. Spurgeon didn't always get it right. Spurgeon was limited in time and in place. So we don't want to worship Spurgeon. But also I hope that we don't hark back. My third caution is don't hark back to the good old days. I used to think that the end of the 19th century was the high watermark. It was the high watermark of evangelistic preaching ministries, D.L. Moody in America, C.H. Spurgeon in the UK, high watermark of overseas mission, China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, etc. Let me give you an interesting statistic. Missiologists tell us that it took 19 centuries for the Christian church to progress from the book of Acts to 2.5% of the world's population being Christian. 1 in 40. It took 1900 years for that to happen. It only took 70 years for that number to double. So by 1970, the world's population of Christians was 5%. It took only 30 more years for that number to more than double, 11% by the end of the 20th century. So yes, the times in which Spurgeon lived were encouraging times for the gospel. The 20th century was far more encouraging. And the 21st century has every indication of being the greatest century of gospel blessing ever. So we don't want to hark back to the good old days. We want to live in the age that God has placed us. We want to live in the 21st century and to recognize that the Christian church worldwide has never been bigger. The Christian gospel has never penetrated further than it has 2020. So those are three cautions. Let me just give you 10 observations. I'll try So I'll try to be concise, but I also want to use Spurgeon's words as much as I can. What can we observe from Spurgeon's life and ministry that can be encouraging for us? Whatever we do, you're an individual evangelist. You share the gospel with your family. You sit down and maybe read the Bible one to one. Maybe you're called to speak. Maybe you speak in public, outside. Maybe you're called to speak at missions with students. Or maybe God has placed you within a congregation teaching Sunday school children or teaching adults. Maybe you have the privilege of being a preacher of the gospel. I hope each of these 10 lessons are not restricted to Spurgeon himself, but could be relevant to each of us, or I hope are relevant to each of us. The first thing I want to say is that Spurgeon experienced the gospel firsthand. Charles Spurgeon was a converted man. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, yes, it is obvious if you know something about the life of C.H. Spurgeon, but presuming that someone is born again, who's involved in Christian work is a bad assumption. Because what you found in many of these ministries, Wesley's and Whitfield, Spurgeon and Moody, many of the folks that came to faith in these ministries, these evangelistic ministries, were already church members. The only thing that was missing was that they were unconverted. They didn't know the gospel. And Spurgeon once put it this way. He said, a church in the land without the Spirit is rather a curse than a blessing. It is, if you have not the Spirit of God, Christian worker, remember that you stand in somebody else's way. You are a fruitless tree standing where a fruitful tree might grow. So age 15, Spurgeon finds himself attending what was described as a primitive Methodist chapel. It was a snowy day, and his normal place of worship was cut off. He goes to this primitive Methodist chapel, which he described as a place where they sang so loud it made your head ache. Maybe you have a church similar to that. So he goes to this primitive chapel. Very few people are there. The minister himself doesn't make it. The local custodian gets up to speak and gives out the text. If you're like me, I like to remember texts and people. Isaiah 45:22, Spurgeon. Think Spurgeon. Just like you might think Deuteronomy 15:15, John Newton. Galatians 2:20, Martin Luther. Psalm 124:8, John Calvin. All these texts that relate to key people. Maybe it was their favorite verse. Maybe it was the verse that they were converted through. Maybe it was their favorite psalm. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now, the preacher didn't have much. In fact, he probably just repeated the text for most of his brief sermon. But this was something that Spurgeon captured. He said, look, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man not be, need be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. It's no use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. When he had got about that length, he managed to spin out 10 minutes. He was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on of my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow well struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death. if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And that moment he was saved. He looked and he lived. You're reminded of the bronze serpent, the serpent on the pole that was raised up. Whoever looked lived. The people were sick. The people were dying. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't make themselves well. God says, Moses, put a snake on a pole. Lift that pole. Whoever looks lives. Jesus uses that illustration in John chapter 3, of course. Look unto me. So whenever you're reading through Isaiah and you come to Isaiah 45, put a mark in your Bible. If you do take notes in your Bible, CHS, age 15. That was the beginning of his ministry. So if there's anybody listening tonight who is not yet a Christian, I'm not all that interested that you find out about C.H. Spurgeon. I'm really interested that you find out about Spurgeon's Savior, because that's the key to the Spurgeon story. Spurgeon's eloquence, yes. Spurgeon's intelligence, yes. His ability to articulate, yes, and organize, and all that's very interesting. But the Savior that saved Charles Spurgeon is the Savior that saves each one of us. Without that Savior, we are lost. Without that Savior, we can do no good gospel work. But with that Savior, there's no telling what God can do in your life and what God can do through your life. So lesson one, Spurgeon was converted. Lesson two, Spurgeon tended to work with like-minded people. Birds of a feather flock together. So Spurgeon, in his ministry in London, it was very much a team effort. Yes, he was the pastor, the preacher. He was the leader. But there was an orphanage. There were almshouses. There were Sunday school classes. There were women's classes. There was the orphanage. There was church plants, preaching stations. There was outreach services. There were coal porters, people who sold evangelistic literature like Jonathan Carswell. But what happened in and around the tabernacle or the New Park Chapel was that like-minded people gathered together. Spurgeon worked with a team. Many of those team members are little known to history. Spurgeon is known. The wider team is not well known. But the wider team was essential. One man can do the work of one man. But you get a team together, a team in your local church, a team working together, praying together, serving together, using their particular gifts. There's no telling what God can do in your church, in your community. So Spurgeon had worked with a group of like-minded people where the gospel was primary. Too often within the Christian world, we major on minor things. Spurgeon majored on major things. That's point two. Point three was Spurgeon chose his friends well. I mentioned D.L. Moody. I'll mention him now. D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon were very different personalities. They were physically, they were both big men, big physically in stature. Moody, American, Spurgeon, English. Spurgeon, articulate, intelligent, well-educated, self-taught. D.L. Moody, age 10, fourth grade in American teaching, not very well-educated. But these two men had a genuine friendship. When Spurgeon, Moody and Sankey were in London, and there were many critics, Spurgeon wrote in their defense, this is from the new biography of Spurgeon by Arnold Dallimore. And when the American evangelists were being roundly criticized, Spurgeon wrote this: "We are happy to have our friends here in London because somehow or other they managed to get the popular ear. Our brethren have got a grip on the masses and they preach the gospel. We do not have it very distinct from a great many voices, but I know what Mr. Moody means when he speaks and Mr. Sankey means when he sings. I have never seen men carry their meaning more fully upon their lips." Spurgeon, as I said, spent his Saturdays preparing and would see no one. He would make an exception only on rare occasions. Moody was in London one day, and he wrote to Spurgeon and said, "I am in London only on Saturday. I realize that this is the only, on this day you do not receive visitors." Spurgeon made an exception and had Moody come to visit. Their friendship, their fellowship was very close and very sweet. And just as a rule of thumb, the friends that you have will influence the person you are. I said a moment ago, I met Roger Carswell a few years ago, but I would say I am proud to be able to say Roger is my friend. And I tell you what, Roger's a good friend to have, because when I'm in Roger's company, I feel the better for being in his company. Why? Because inevitably we talk about Jesus. Inevitably we talk about people hearing about Jesus. Inevitably we talk about people coming to faith in Jesus. But here's another rule of thumb. If your close friends are critical, you're going to become critical. If your close friends are pessimistic, the glass will always be half full, half empty. If your friends are fault finders, you're going to be a fault finder. But if you have friends who are warm-hearted gospel people, watch out, because you'll be warmed. You'll warm them and they will warm you. Spurgeon one time preached, this was early in his career, and he preached to the orphans, young children who were homeless in London. That was one of the philanthropic works. And he used what he described as the wordless Bible. He had three pieces of colored paper. Color one was black. That represented our sin. Color red represented the blood of Jesus. Color white represented our new clean state, being forgiven by Jesus. Now, D.L. Moody added a fourth color. He added gold to remind us of glory that lay ahead. And Hudson Taylor took the wordless book to China. So it shows when you've got minds like that working together, and isn't it interesting that God raises up key people often at the same time? Charles and John Wesley and George Whitfield, D.L. Moody, C.H. Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, different spheres, but yet very similar ages, very similar time period. So Spurgeon chose his friends well. Fourth, very simply, Spurgeon married well. He married someone who was like-minded. He married a fellow Christian, but he married a woman, Susanna, who was a key player in the work of the gospel. So if you are married, and if you are involved in gospel work, you'll know this to be true, that if your wife or your husband, as it may be, is like-minded, whatever work you're called to do, you'll do better. Sadly, the opposite is also the case. If your spouse is not a gospel person, gospel ministry is limited. So Spurgeon chose his friends well. Spurgeon chose his wife well. And I want to say that Spurgeon believed in God. He believed in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He believed in God who was powerful to save. He said, in one of his sermons, he said, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will of his own free will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, 'You are mine. You shall be mine. I claim you for myself.'" So he believed in a God who was powerful, a God who was sovereign, a God who could save. There's one of his sermons that he preached when he was just 24, on the parable of the sower. You know, the four soils. The first lot of seeds goes on the path, doesn't it? And the birds of the air eat it up. Now we look at that and we say that seed is hopeless. It's gone before it's almost on the ground. But when Spurgeon preached the parable of the sower, if you're interested, it's sermon number 308. And for preachers, if you preach, always see what Spurgeon said on a text, because inevitably he preached on that text. You will always get something from Spurgeon's sermons. I don't want you to preach the sermons that he preached, but learn from Spurgeon. If he's the prince of preachers, he has something to teach you. Now, as a preacher, I would move on from soil one, soil two, soil three to the fourth soil, the good soil, because the first soil is clearly unproductive. The second two soils have some measure of hope, but ultimately are frustrating. But listen to Spurgeon's appeal to the seed that falls on the rocky soil. He says, "What should I do for you? Shall I stand here and rain tears upon this hard highway? Alas, my tears will not break it up. It's trodden too hard for that. Shall I bring the gospel plow? Alas, the plowshare will not enter so solid, ground so solid. What shall we do? O God, thou knowest how to melt the hardest heart, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Do it now, we beseech thee, and thus magnify thy grace by causing good seed to live and to produce a heavenly harvest." So even the seed that we think is hopeless, Spurgeon is beseeching God to make that seed come alive. Not because of the goodness of the soil, there is none, but because of the goodness of God and the power of God. So he believed in God the Father. He believed in God the Son. He said of himself, "I heard it said lately of an aged minister of whom it was said, whatever his text, he never failed to set forth the God is love and Christ is the atonement for sin. I wish that much the same may be said of me. My heart's desire has been to sound forth as with a trumpet that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He believed in God the Father, God the Son, and every step that he took up the pulpit, whether in the New Park Street Chapel or in the tabernacle, he said to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost," step by step, because he realized that no matter how eloquent, no matter how powerfully delivered, no matter how persuasively presented, that unless God the Spirit took a hold of the word and applied that word to the hearer, there would be no effect whatsoever. So Spurgeon believed in God, and he believed that God was active. He believed that God was gracious. He believed that God was powerful, and he believed that God could do the impossible. Is that you? Is that me? Do we kind of think in our minds, well, there's certain people who are likely and certain people that are unlikely? This brings us to my sixth point, and these final ones just very briefly. Spurgeon believed in the Bible. He believed in God. He believed in the Bible. He believed that the Bible was a trustworthy, reliable, authoritative God guide. He said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose. The lion will defend itself." So he believed in the Bible. He also believed in prayer. When he came to the New Park Chapel, he was originally asked to come for 6 months. He agreed to come for three because he didn't want to be a burden in case the people didn't like him. But he said there was only one condition, and that one condition was prayer. He said one thing is due, namely that in private as well as public, they must all wrestle in prayer, that I may be sustained in the great work. There was a room in the basement of the tabernacle called the engine room. And whenever he took visitors to see the tabernacle, he would always point to that room as being the key to the success of his ministry. D.L. Moody, the first time he went to London, before he actually met Spurgeon, the first question, "Did you hear Spurgeon preach?" "Oh, yes. But even more, I heard him pray." Spurgeon was asked, "Mr. Spurgeon, what is the secret of your success?" His simple answer was, "My people pray for me." If you're an evangelist, if you're a preacher, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you need prayer. You need to pray for yourself. You need other people to pray for you. So Spurgeon believed in God. He trusted the Bible. He believed in the power of prayer. But Spurgeon also had a clear and simple grasp of theology, how it all holds together. I'll give you three R's: ruin, redemption, regeneration. We are ruined by the fall, sin. We are regenerated by the blood, Jesus. We are redeemed by the blood, and we are regenerated by the Spirit. Those are the three R's of Spurgeon's theology. Those need to be the three R's of our theology. Because what you'll notice in those three R's, there's nothing about us. We cannot fix what is broken. We cannot solve the problem. But we know someone who can. And we know someone who does. If you think of it this way, John Wesley, and I know you'll be looking at Wesley's evangelist later on, John Wesley said you can sum up theology in these two great themes: justification, what God does for us, and regeneration, what God does in us. We need to be made alive. So Spurgeon had a strong grasp of theology. Number nine, we're almost there. Number nine, Spurgeon suffered. I often think that many of the great workers of the gospel would never pass an examination, would never pass a board of a mission board, or in our own denomination, we have a board of ministry. Spurgeon suffered what we would probably say is a debilitating depressive illness. He had a variety of physical ailments, including gout and nephritis, which was a kidney disease. In 1856, in one of the largest indoor gatherings ever, some folks intent on creating mayhem shouted fire. The galleries are giving way. It created a panic. 8 people died. 28 people were severely wounded. Spurgeon had what we'd have to describe as a nervous collapse after that event. If you want to read, I would encourage you to read Spurgeon's Sorrows, Zach Eswine. I'm sure Jonathan could get it for you as well. Excellent short book called Spurgeon's Sufferings. It really reminds, and Spurgeon had a ministry with suffering people. People would write to him. People would contact him. People would come to him after his sermons, and they would say, "Mr. Spurgeon, I think you may understand. Others don't understand, but I think you might understand." So he suffered. Mentally, emotionally, physically. Spurgeon had, especially near the end of his life, had long periods of ill health where he was not preaching. So if you look at the timings of his services, there were sometimes gaps of 6 months or more. He felt bad and felt that at times he wanted to resign as pastor, but the elders assured him, "Mr. Spurgeon, we far prefer 6 months of you than 12 months of anyone else." So Spurgeon suffered. And I want to tell you one other thing, is that Spurgeon left a legacy. The Tabernacle, a Cole Porter Society for distribution of literature, a training college, an orphanage, almshouses. Almost 20 years before his death, it was the 20th anniversary of his published sermons. And he, in that sermon, it was the last sermon in 1874, December the 27th, the last sermon of that year and the last sermon in that 20-year series of printed sermons. And Spurgeon looks ahead to the date of his own funeral. And he puts it this way. He says, "In a little while, there'll be a great concourse of people in the streets. Methinks I hear someone inquiring, 'What are all these people waiting for? Do you not know? He is to be buried today. And who is that? It is Spurgeon. What, the man that preached at the Tabernacle? Yes, he is to be buried today. That will happen very soon. And when you see my coffin carried to the silent grave, I should like every one of you, whether converted or not, to be constrained to say, he did earnestly urge us, in plain and simple language, not to put off the consideration of eternal things. He did entreat us to look to Christ. Now he is gone. Our blood is not at his door if we perish." So he wanted to leave a legacy. I hope we all want to leave a legacy of a godly influence in our families, a godly influence among our friends, a godly influence within our church, within our community. He wanted people to at least be able to say, whether they were converted or not, he did point us to Jesus. He constrained us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His legacy is in his sermons. Steve Lawson wrote a book, The Gospel Focus of Charles Spurgeon. And he said that by the 1863, shortly into his career, that he had already sold 8 million copies of sermons. By his death, 50 million copies had been sold. By the end of the 19th century, 100 million copies. And today it's estimated that more than 300 million copies of C.H. Spurgeon's sermons have been sold. I'm going to give you a few statistics. It was estimated that D.L. Moody preached in person to 100 million people. Moody's career was longer and he preached more frequently. C.H. Spurgeon had one settled pastorate and he preached to approximately 10 million people in his 38-year career. When he came, his largest audience was 23,654 when he preached at the humiliation, the service for humiliation and prayer at the time of the Indian Mutiny. When he came to New Park Street Chapel, estimates of the first attendance was between 80 and 200. It's interesting that not much has changed over the last 100 or so years when people estimate how many people were at church. Some are optimists and say 200. Some are pessimists and say 80. Probably somewhere in between, 150 or so were there. The call that was signed by 230. There was only, there were 200 signed the call, 232 members. The seating was approximately 1,200. We're told that in the first 6 years of his ministry, 1,442 new members had been added. The Baptist Union lamented the year before Spurgeon came to London that the typical rate of growth in Baptist churches was 1 1/3 member per year. If you equate that over 38 years, you would expect 50 members in Spurgeon's congregation. By contrast, by the end of his pastorate, 14,460 men and women came into membership at New Park or the Tabernacle. These figures are nothing short of astounding. The membership was 232 when he started. It was 5,311 when he died. Just a few more statistics to give you a sense of the scope of the Tabernacle. On any given Sunday, there were over 22 preaching stations that, in addition to the 6,000 that would be at the Tabernacle morning and evening, over 3,800 would be at these preaching stations. There were 27 Sunday schools that had over 612 teachers and 8,000 pupils. Again, that's on any given Sunday. The 200 churches were planted from the Tabernacle. Countless overseas missionaries were sent abroad. Spurgeon developed or initiated a training college in 1856. 900 students passed through the college during his lifetime, which was an average of 25 pastors a year for 36 years. It's just astounding what one man was able to do, rather what God was able to do in the life of one of his servants. Charles Spurgeon had a great gospel. Charles Spurgeon had a great savior. Charles Spurgeon, yes, had great gifts, but he had great confidence in the God that he trusted. And God was able to use this man who had physical and mental health problems, who suffered substantially throughout his career, his ministry. And through Spurgeon, many lives were transformed, many eternal destinies were transformed, and God was glorified. So as I draw this together, I would encourage you to read Soul Winner. I would encourage you to read the qualifications that Spurgeon gives both towards God and towards man. I'm going to give you just one of those qualifications. I say this to my students. I say, if you are here studying theology and you want to do something for God, if you do not like people, please do something else. Please don't be a pastor. Please don't be a preacher. Please don't be a Christian worker if you don't like people. You can do something else. You can be, I don't know what, but you can do something else, but you must like people. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, I should say that it is necessary for a man who is to be a soul winner that he should have an evident love to his hearers. I cannot imagine a man being a winner of souls when he spends most of his time in abusing his congregation and talking as if he hated the very sight of them. I know of one who preached from the passage, and Aaron held his peace. And one who heard him said the difference between him and Aaron was that Aaron held his peace and the preacher did not. On the contrary, he raved at the people with all his might. You must have a real desire for the good of the people if you are to have much influence over them. Why, even dogs and cats love the people who love them. And human beings are very much the same as these dumb animals. People very soon get to know when a cold man gets into the pulpit, one of those who seem to have been carved out of a block of marble. Roger, there's so much I can share with you about C.H. Spurgeon. I've scratched the surface. We have a great gospel preacher. More importantly, we have a great gospel that he preached. We have a great gospel that saves. And if we can be reminded of the power of God and the power of the gospel, that maybe this week we might share the gospel with renewed encouragement, with renewed conviction, with renewed confidence, and that we might look upon our audience with renewed love, compassion, and concern. If we've done that, then tonight, I hope that my talk has not been in vain.
Bob, I can absolutely assure you, your talk has not been in vain. For the first time in my life, I thought, you know, I'd like to go back to seminary. And that was wonderful. Thank you very much. We've had a real feast. And I think if you were my professor, I might do better than when I went before, but we'll leave that. That wouldn't be difficult. But Bob, thank you very much.
Thank you, Sally, Roger.
Yeah, what a great evening we've had so far. Now, look, please, we've got an opportunity now to ask both Sally and Bob any questions. So slido.com/8246. And I'm presuming now this is the right text number, 07946852071. So you can either go by Slido and ask a question or by text. Janice is going to host the questions. And but thank you so much, Bob. That was great. But Janice, over to you.
Bob, do you find this, the preaching you hear in the UK in general, preachers are taking up Spurgeon's mantles of preaching in plain and simple English? Or do they struggle to do this? And if it's the latter, why do you think this is?
Well, thank you, Janice. I would probably put it this way. I've been told that good preaching should have three elements to it: information, persuasion, and motivation. I think most preaching that I hear is full of information, but doesn't do much more than inform. What I feel when I read Spurgeon's sermons is that I am informed, but I'm also persuaded and I'm motivated. I also think that Spurgeon had a rich theological dictionary in his mind, but he constantly explained and used illustrations so that the ordinary person could understand what he was talking about. It's not difficult to pitch messages above people's heads. That's not to say that people are not intelligent, but if they don't understand our terminology and our technical language, we will lose them. But if we speak in the common language of the people, which Jesus did, and which the great preachers, past and present, do, I think that it's been said that the gospel is not boring, and it takes a lot of effort to make the gospel boring. I sometimes fear that some of our preachers have taken a lot of effort to make the gospel boring.
What was Spurgeon's personal prayer life like?
Oh, well, I mean, I think what was said of Spurgeon was that he was constantly praying, and he would pray at almost any moment's notice. He had a great love for the outdoors. He had a great love for gardening, and he would often either rejoice out loud or pray or give thanks for the most mundane of things. Observing the beauty of a flower, observing the beauty of nature, that prayer was his constant dialogue with God. It was also said that the language of prayer, much of his prayers were never captured. He felt it wasn't appropriate for the stenographers to capture his prayers. But those prayers that were captured were powerful, were personal, were pleading and beseeching. But they were such that you had a sense that here was one who had a childlike trust in his loving Father, and prayer was his way of communicating with his Father.
If someone has trouble loving people but feels called to evangelism, how should they proceed?
Well, I think that God enables us to do that which we would otherwise not be able to do. So God can give us a love, and God can create within our heart a love for people. Roger earlier today was mentioning David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians in New York State and with the New York colony and the New Jersey colony. And Brainerd admitted often in his diary that he found the people that he was called to minister to very difficult to like. And he admitted this before God, and he repented of those feelings. And God used him as an instrument of revival. So if you find that temperamentally you are not given a great benevolent character, ask God to give you a love for people. Because when you get that love for people, you'll know it's supernatural. It's not of yourself. It must therefore be of God. But I do think that if God calls us to a work, he also calls us to love the people that are part of that work.
One or two on personal evangelism. I've had conversations with non-Christians and they've been asking questions and believe it all, but don't want to take that step of commitment because they're too much to give up. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think you're going to hear about D.L. Moody at another time, but what Moody did one-to-one with great skill, what Spurgeon did with great skill from the pulpit, was to encourage people to believe then and there. Spurgeon never had an altar call as such, but what he always did, his practice was, if anyone has been exorcised, if anyone has questions or has concerns for their soul, come tomorrow to my study. Every Monday, he showed up, and there was never one Monday that he was left on his own. So he used that opportunity of one-to-one conversation to answer questions, to reassure, to encourage, to challenge. But even what you find captured in Spurgeon's dialogue, two sisters walked out of the tabernacle and shook him by his hand and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I am completely the opposite of what you are." And he said, "Well, then I'm so glad to hear that, because so much of what I am, I wish I was the opposite of." And they said, "Oh, you misunderstand. You believe this so very clearly and so very strongly." And he said, "Please, you're not saying that you do not believe my Lord Jesus. Would you ever speak to your Father in that way?" And they said, "No, we would like to believe." He said, "Would you ever speak to your own Father in that way, that you would say to your Father, 'I would like to believe you, Father'? Of course not. You would never insult him in such a way. Why would you insult the Lord Jesus?" And he said, there and then, one of the sisters saw it immediately and believed. Later, the other sister came to believe. But Spurgeon had that way. And if, again, as readers, Around the Wicket Gate by Spurgeon, All of Grace, the first book published by the Moody Press, that was their best ever seller, still is, over a million copies. These books were evangelistic gems that were put into people's hands so that they could read in simple terms with simple illustrations what the gospel looked like. So like Bunyan, Spurgeon was a great illustrator. So I would say that for that conversation where the person agrees, I would put it this way, that if you have a friend is somebody that you don't just know things about. A friend is someone you know. A friend is someone you love. And Jesus wants to be our friend. So we want to know about him, but we want to know him. He wants to know us. So I would say that knowledge of Jesus is absolutely essential, but that knowledge in and of itself is not sufficient. We need more than that.
Thank you. On the back of that, how would you present the gospel to a nominal Christian who thinks is saved, but actually you know is not?
Well, this is where I think our situation is actually easier than some situations in the past. Nominalism in 21st century Britain is not large. There's not many. There are some, yes, but most people I find that are going to church or attending Christian unions, they're doing so for the right reasons. That doesn't mean necessarily that their faith is strong or they don't have issues of one sort or another. But in Spurgeon's day and in previous generations, when church going was higher, nominalism was greater. And the nominal Christian is very difficult because they don't see a need. They think that they are in. And that's why there was such a surprise with many so-called Christians who were converted by these evangelistic ministries, by these ministries like Moody and Spurgeon, by people like Henry, Henry Moore. I can't think of the, my memory's going just now, but that many of these ministries, Henry Morehouse, thank you. Great influence on D.L. Moody. But so the nominal person is very difficult. I would just take the nominal person back to scripture and ask them, is this the Jesus you believe in? Take them to the gospel. Is this the terms and conditions by which you believe? Some diagnostic questions are often good. You know, if you were to die tonight and you were to go and you were to appear before God, God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You know, the nominal believer, if the person says, well, because I've done this or that or the other thing, well, you might say, well, that's well and good, but that's not the gospel. And that's not what the Bible says. But the nominal believer is a tough person because they don't have a perceived need.
How should we refrain from feeling like we're superior, part of an elite club, being better than others because we're Christians?
Well, I think there are certain evangelistic killers. A lack of love for your hearer is one of them. A sense of superiority, nothing is easier for people to detect if you're talking down to them. We have no right to talk down to people. We have no right to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And many of the great saints of old have highlighted that the beginning, middle, and end of our Christian theology should be humility. All that we are is by the grace of God. All that we have is by the grace of God. So if we cannot demonstrate a Christ-like humility, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many, again, I would suggest that kind of Christian servant is likely to do more harm than good. Now, we repent of self-righteousness. We also repent of superiority. We are all in the same playing field. We are all lost and in need of a savior. Those of us who have found Jesus are in no way better than others. All that we can say is that we have found the answer to our problems. We found the solution, and it's not in ourselves, it's in Jesus. All we can do is be signposts. The last thing we want to say to people is, look how good I am, or look at the good stuff I've done. We want to be continually pointing people to Jesus.
Thank you. Can I just bring Sally in here, yeah, about Metropolitan Mission, Sally? How are new pastors supported when they start the ministry? Does the Metropolitan Mission give 100% support, or do they raise their own support?
You're talking about the pioneer evangelists. They are supported a lot through the mission. That's as I understand it. That's the whole point of the idea that the mission can support the church growth, and they are able to support them. Obviously, they don't give them very much, and they live on very, very little. I mean, these people are really sacrificial, and they do trust in the Lord. And obviously, as they minister, they will get given gifts, so that they will get some support from their ministry. but it isn't a lot. So they need the support of the mission in order to be able to go out and do that work.
Thank you. Bob, just a couple more and then we'll have to wrap up. How do we get a team together to help us when we have no money and the work is large? I'm not sure what kind of a team that question is asking about. Perhaps church planting or evangelism?
Well, again, I've tended to find that if you have vision, if you have gospel focus, if you have, you know, a zeal for God and a love for people, you tend to find that resources follow that. Also, I think we can never do these things alone. And all of the great saints of the past, when you look closely, you will see that there were many evangelists in the time of Wesley and Whitfield, not just Wesley and Whitfield. There was a fraternity of workers, a fraternity of like-minded people. There were those that were praying at home when William Carey went to India. There was a partnership in prayer. Finance, yes, is needed, but I find that finance will always follow vision, and that if you have the right vision, you will find that you'll have the resources that you need, because God's work done God's way will never be without God's resources. I think Hudson Taylor said that.
Thank you. Just to finish up, can you remind us what the Isaiah text was? And also, is there any particular text that is particularly special to you?
Okay, sure. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. If I could share one text tonight for me, it'd be Galatians 2:20. You know, the Apostle Paul has a lot of hard things to say to the Galatians, but in 2:20 he says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I can identify myself. My identity is found in Jesus Christ. He loves me. And if somebody says, how do you know that? He gave himself for me. And if somebody asks, well, then who is this Jesus that you speak of? Oh, well, that's easy. He's the one that loved me. And he loved me so much that he gave himself for me, so that my life is rooted in him. My identity is rooted in him. My work or my ministry or however you want to describe it is rooted in the Son of God who loved me. And how do I know he loved me? He gave himself for me. That powerful personal text of Paul is meant for each one of us to apply to ourselves, to encourage us, to equip us, to strengthen us, to remind us. Because if God loves us, boy, we can then love very unlovable people, because we are in that unlovable category and yet beloved by the Son of God.
Thank you.
Bob, thank you very much. Janice, thank you. In fact, everybody, it's great to have you all with us. To remind you that next Tuesday, 8:00 again, Gus Eyre is going to be speaking on Peter the Pioneer Evangelist. Next Saturday on the Real Lives, we have our Nepalese ex-gangster, Suraj Kasula. And we'd love you to invite your friends along to that. Don't forget 10 of those. That book, The Soul Winner. I know people find it deeply, deeply challenging when you think it was written well over 100 years ago. Do get The Soul Winner, but have a look at the other things that are resources as well. And look, if we can help in any way, do get in touch. Dave, if you can just put up the website address, the sowtoreap.net. Any questions, any help in any way, we gladly would love to do that. And if you can't get hold of any of these books because of where you live, I'm sure we can arrange for things to be sent to you. We would just love to help. We praise the Lord for tonight. Let's have a closing prayer. But then if you want to stay on, we'll go into breakout groups where you can pray or you can chat together for about 7 or 8 minutes. Then if you want to stay on longer and just chat all together, the ones who remain, we will close at 10 o'clock our time. But you're welcome to go now. You're welcome to stay. We'd love you to stay. But if you want to stay longer as well, please do. But a prayer first of all. Father, thank you that We have in our heritage these mighty men and women of God who followed you, and in the ways that they followed you, we can follow them. Thank you for Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Thank you for his literature. Thank you for his evangelistic literature, as well as his ministry to believers literature. And we pray that you'd continue to use all that he's written to be a blessing to many, many people. Lord, we'd love you to raise up such men as Moody and Spurgeon again. But would you keep us with our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus and longing to see the lost coming to trust him as well? Thank you for tonight, or for some early in the morning, I know. Thank you. We commit the rest of the day to you. Pray now as we go into breakout groups and have fellowship together, that in no way would we be parting from our focus on Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. If you stay there, you'll go into a breakout group in just a moment.